May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God. Amen. Sometimes, as American Christians, we can get distracted by the wrong things, which is the case when it comes to our relationship with the Ten Commandments. Last year, the Texas Senate passed a bill that ultimately died in the House, requiring public school classrooms to display copies of the Ten Commandments that are at least 16 inches wide and 20 inches tall, and in a size and typeface that is legible to a person with average vision from anywhere in the classroom. Oklahoma will be considering a similar bill this year. Such efforts to prominently display the commandments in public spaces are not new. In 2002, the year I graduated high school, a federal court ordered Alabama Chief Justice Roy Moore to remove a 2.5-ton Ten Commandment monument he had installed in the rotunda of the Judicial Building in Montgomery. Now, one need not be a constitutional scholar to understand why such displays are legally problematic. Notably, there have been some successful workarounds, such as in the Dakotas, where the Ten Commandments are permitted to be posted in public schools because they are posted alongside other similar historical documents, but they must be posted in a manner and appearance generally as other objects and documents displayed, and cannot be presented or displayed in any fashion that results in calling attention to it apart from the other displayed objects and documents. Posting the Ten Commandments in classrooms or courtrooms where the intended message of their presence is that they somehow govern the space or institution clearly violates the First Amendment of our Constitution. And so far, that's how the Supreme Court has ruled. But I am not interested in discussing the legality of posting the Ten Commandments. I wouldn't be the right person for that anyway. I want to talk about why issues like posting the Ten Commandments, or relatedly, prayer in schools, sometimes preoccupy Christians. Got my pages mixed up here. I want to understand why these efforts sometimes preoccupy Christians. What promise or what utility do we see in these public displays of religious expression? So it seems the argument goes that the Ten Commandments are God's vision for a healthy community. So posting them in central locations of our communal life, like classrooms and courtrooms, will communicate standards of behavior. And what better standards could you put forth than those given directly by God? Being properly educated on the contents of the commandments will then result in obedience to them, making these shared spaces more just and more peaceful. Now, there's an evangelistic angle here, too. When this plan succeeds and the culture in the classroom and the culture of the courtroom are transformed for the better, people will come to understand that God's way is the best way and turn to God more generally in their lives. But the premise that posting the commandments will impact the culture of a classroom or the courtroom or a community is unproven. In fact, it may even be disproven. And here's a real gut punch. The church itself may provide the evidence that proximity to or familiarity with the Ten Commandments does not always translate into obedience to those commandments. The church has demonstrated, unfortunately, that you can begin children on a steady diet of the Ten Commandments from toddlerhood and still not get the desired results. Now, you may have trouble believing this, but let's review them and see how we're doing, both collectively and individually. And I will not make you share your scores, but feel free to make tally marks on your bulletin as we go. The first commandment, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, surely we're doing pretty well on that one, right? But what does it actually mean to have other gods? Does it have to look like prayer, bowing down, or singing hymns? Or can it look like placing hope and trust in something or someone other than God? And if it can look like the latter, how are we doing? Do we ever trust in other sources of security? Do we put our trust in wealth, salaries, 401ks, or here at the church, giving units, pledge cards, contingency and endowment funds? Do we put our hope in other people, friends, coworkers, family members, political candidates? Do we seek other sources of safety, like the government, the military, or even our own personal gun collections? Anybody got a pen? I need to make a tally mark. This leads us to number two. You shall not make for yourself an idol. Again, on the face of it, we might say we have no problems here. None of us is worshiping a statue. That is an easy pitfall to avoid. But if we look more closely at what it is God means when God tells the Israelites not to create an idol, we'll see that God wasn't addressing competing gods. That was covered in the first commandment. What God means here by you shall not make for yourself an idol is you shall not do exactly what the Israelites will do 12 chapters later when they convince Aaron to make for them a golden calf. You shall not make an idol for Yahweh out of any object. You'll remember that the golden calf wasn't a rival god, but was meant to represent Yahweh, give the people a tangible god that they could hold and see. But the God who brought them out of Egypt is defined by divine freedom and cannot be domesticated into the form of an object. It is this reduction or domestication that the second commandment forbids. Yahweh can never be reduced to something that is created. Yahweh is wholly uncreated. Yahweh is creator, so must never be confined to an idol. Okay, again, none of us is worshiping a statue. But are there other ways that we have attempted to domesticate or confine God? Throughout history, various denominations, various churches have claimed to have finally figured out the whole truth, to be the absolute truth. All these other churches have got it wrong, and we've got it right. These attitudes attempt to confine God to a single set of right doctrine. Are we attempting to contain God when we make definitive claims about what God can and cannot do? And what's even scarier is sometimes this is done using Scripture. Imagine that, using Scripture to tell God what he can and cannot do. Now, it's a strange thing to think about, Scripture as an idol, but we see it done even in the New Testament. When religious leaders bring scripture passages to Jesus to try and tell him, oh, you can't do that. You can't heal on the Sabbath. It says it right here. As a woman in ministry, I can't tell you the number of times I've been told that God could not have possibly called me to preach and minister because of something that the Bible says. When Scripture is used to impose limits on God, it is no longer this beautiful gift that points us to God, but it becomes itself an idol, something in place of our free, undomesticated God. At its core, idolatry is any effort to domesticate, define, or constrict the freedom of our untamable God. I'll go ahead and make another tally mark here. The discussion of idolatry leads us right into the third commandment. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God. Now, when I was a child, I was told that this meant you say, oh my gosh, and never say, oh my God, unless you are praying. Yes, anyone else learn that? That was what this commandment meant. That was all that this commandment meant. But of all the wrongful ways one might use the Lord's name, that's the easiest one to avoid. But other ways abound. Notice that the order of the commandments here follows a certain logic. The warning against domesticating God flows right into this warning against misusing God's name. God commands that his name not be co-opted as a means to an end. Because again, this threatens divine freedom. God is not a means to an end. God is the end, the ultimate end. To borrow from Revelation, the Alpha and the Omega. How often do we hear politicians make wrongful use of the name of the Lord? They tell us that unlike their opponents, they are the defenders of Christianity or the church or of God. They tell us that they will be the ones to create victory for God's people, as if they could ever do God a favor. Again, this ties back to that second commandment. To use God's name to push one agenda or another is to disregard the truth. God's agenda is God's own. As God's people, we are to be promoting God's agenda, not using God's to promote ours. Easier said than done, certainly. Discerning God's agenda and avoiding allowing ours to sneak in is an impossibly difficult task, and one that absolutely haunts me as I step into the pulpit each week. Okay, so we're three commandments in. You shall have no other gods before me, you shall not make for yourself an idol, and you shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God. We need to keep our eyes on our own papers here, but how is your tally looking? How does the overall witness of the church look so far? We'll take a look at the other seven commandments next week. But so far, I think we have demonstrated that proximity to the commandments is not the problem. We have had close proximity to the commandments. Katie read them for us today. It was not the first time that we've heard them. We could put them all over the walls of our churches and our homes, and that would not suddenly make us more obedient to the ways of God. The truth is, we know what God wants of us, and we still fail to do it. This is why we spend Lent confessing our sins and reflecting on our brokenness. This is why every week during the Lord's Prayer, we ask God to forgive us. Now, next week, in addition to looking at those final seven commandments, we'll talk about the role the church has in shaping culture and society. If we know that proximity to the commandments doesn't move the needle on our cultural and societal health, we still need to ask the question, what will? If posting the Ten Commandments in public spaces is not only illegal, but also ineffective, then how can we use what we know of God's purposes for the world to demonstrate the goodness of God's ways? We'll also talk about faithful and unfaithful ways of bringing our faith to bear on the society we live in. We'll talk about the difference between Christians bringing our values into the public square and, yes, the voting booth. The difference between that and the push in some corners of Christianity for Christian nationalism. In the meantime, let's focus this week on more faithfully following these first three commandments. Let us ask God to liberate us from the competing gods in our midst, to free us from our idols, and to silence us when we are tempted to misuse the name of the Lord. This is certainly worthy work for the Lenten season. Thanks be to God. Amen.